You're listening to Spellbound. Welcome to episode 10 of Spellbound. I'm Julian Smith, and the conversation you're about to listen to was so amazing to be a part of. I was speaking with Professor Gabriel Reynolds, the professor of Islamic studies at Notre Dame University, and I love the conversation that Gabriel is trying to spark. He's attempting to insert himself into the middle of a very heated conversation about religion. This man is very well studied in all things the Bible and the Quran, and his new book coming out in May is all about that. It's called The Quran and the Bible, and I love what he's trying to do because he's trying to unite two sides of a very polarized conversation, and that's what this whole podcast is about. So without knowing what he was going to say, I brought him on for a conversation, and I could not have been more delighted with how it went. And so without further ado, here is my conversation with Professor Gabriel Reynolds of Notre Dame University. Hi, Gabriel.
Hey, Julian.
Thanks so much for making the time today to be a part of this conversation.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be speaking with you, Julian.
I'm delighted to be speaking with you, too. I've been doing some research on what you've been working on. You're quite the interesting guy. You are a Columbia University graduate with a PhD from Yale University. You're the author of three books, including your latest that's out in May, The Quran and the Bible. And I also read you were tapped by the Vatican for the Catholic-Muslim dialogue on religious extremism.
Right. So I am principally a scholar of the Quran and early Islam, but I also have this secondary role in my life, which is working in a Catholic department of theology and thinking as a Catholic about Islam. And in that capacity, the Vatican asked me to go to Egypt, and we had a very fascinating two-day dialogue at Al-Azhar, which is, you know, this prestigious institution of Sunni learning in Cairo, and it was great.
That's awesome. And you spent a year in France last year studying the Quran and its similarities with the Bible. Isn't that right?
Right. So last year I was on sabbatical or leave from Notre Dame. So I got out of Indiana, and my family and I, we spent a year at a research institute in the west of France, and I was working on a manuscript, which is the next book, you know, yet to be even submitted to the publisher, but it's completed, which is on the presentation of God in the Quran. Who is Allah, basically? Who is this God who we meet in the Islamic scripture?
Fascinating. And you are also the current professor of Islamic studies at Notre Dame University.
Right.
So one thing I just want to ask you right out of the gate, what makes a Catholic so fascinated by Islam and the Quran? What made you choose to make this your field of study?
Right. Great question. And it's connected to my own life story, which is not that interesting, so I'll make it quick. But when I was an undergraduate, I started traveling to the Middle East. And the reason I started doing that is because I have some Arab roots in my family. On the mother's side of my family, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, in fact, are from Syria. So I wanted to learn more about Syria, the Middle East, and I started studying the Arabic language. And when I began traveling to the Middle East, I went to Jordan and then finally to Syria, to Damascus. And when I was there, I was just really overwhelmed by the public dimension of Islam. Because, you know, we encounter religion in the United States, but usually it's a private affair that people, you know, observe in their own personal way, and they have their own spirituality, their own relationship with God. But, you know, other than the hour, you know, for most Christians, at least the hour on Sundays, religion is usually kept pretty private, but not in the Islamic world. You know, as you know, I'm sure, as most of your listeners know, you hear the call to prayer, not only the call to prayer, often Quran is simply broadcast from loudspeakers during the day for half an hour or 45 minutes. You just hear Quran recitation. People are eager to speak about religion. People are eager to spread Islam. And so one of the first questions you get sometimes as a Westerner going to the Islamic world is, what's your religion? Why aren't you a Muslim? Let me tell you about Islam. Let me tell you about Muhammad. So it was that experience, basically, meeting people on the street and students at the places, the universities where I was studying in the Middle East, that led me to want to study Islam in depth.
So it sounds like you've got Christians and Catholics on one side of your family, and some Muslim culture on the other side.
Well, no, they are even on my mother's side of the family, they're Christians. So on both sides, but they're Arab Christians of Eastern Orthodox tradition.
Okay, so this is this has driven you to understand what the origins behind Islam were motivated by in a more intimate way.
Exactly. And, you know, my sense has always been and still is that there's a value to having people outside the tradition study the religion. Same goes for Christian origins. But there's a certain way in which people outside the tradition can have an objectivity and sort of a scientific, research-based rigor, seriousness about really understanding the historical roots of the religion and not being so invested in theological questions, you know, because I'm not a Muslim. I'm not interested in debunking Islam, but I'm not interested in defending Islam. I'm just curious. You know, I want to understand historically where Islam came from. So I feel like I can add something to scholarly work on Islam's origins for that reason.
And your new book, The Quran and the Bible, is kind of focused on the overlap between these two books and how they have more in common than most people realize.
Right. The fundamental premise of this book is that through the centuries, the Quran and the Bible have been separated. And yet there's good reasons for them to be brought together. They speak about the same characters. They speak about God in a similar way. They speak about heaven and hell in a similar way. One way to think about the whole question that really motivated this book is, you know, Christians didn't have to include the Old Testament in their Bible when they began to formulate a scripture in the first centuries of the church. But they came to the decision that the Old Testament is important. A lot of that is because the Gospels, the Christian Gospels, they quote the Old Testament. And so eventually the church said, hey, we're going to include these Jewish scriptures in our Bible. So we're going to have a Bible in two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, early Islam faced a similar question, a similar dilemma. What should we do about these scriptures that Jews and Christians have, the Bible? And the decision in early Islam was to say, no, this is not going to be part of our scripture. It's not going to be part of our canon. And so historically, they developed as two separate books, the Bible and the Quran. But there's lots of links between the two. And in this book, basically, I seek to show how intimately they are connected.
Right. And I guess it shouldn't be a surprise to most people that they are connected and have as much in common as they do, because, you know, there are only three monotheistic religions and they all come from the Abrahamic line.
Right. Abraham is a common figure, and he's only one of many biblical figures in the Quran, starting with Adam. So the creation story is very similar to the story that we have in the book of Genesis in the Bible. The story of the flood in Noah is found in the Quran. The story of God's special relationship with Abraham is told in a different way, but it's there in the Quran. And on to Moses and Jesus and even John the Baptist and Mary. They're all found in the Quran. So there's all sorts of ways in which these two books are interconnected.
Can you give us a couple examples of the most profound similarities between the Bible and the Quran?
I would say we might begin with the figure of Jesus, who is probably of principal interest to Christians. Much of the account that we find in the Christian Gospels regarding Jesus is held in common in the Quran, most notably the virgin birth. So the Quran agrees with the Christian tradition that Jesus was born miraculously with no father. The Quran never actually mentions Joseph, the husband of Mary. It speaks of Jesus simply as son of Mary without mentioning Joseph. So it agrees with that point. It agrees with the miracles of Jesus. So it speaks of Jesus healing the blind, healing lepers, and even raising the dead. It agrees also with Jesus being ascended into heaven, being taken up to heaven. That's in Quran chapter 4, verse 159. It speaks about Jesus coming to heaven. And it even seems to allude later in the Quran to Jesus having a role in the end times, you know, in the apocalypse or the final days of earth, that it'll be Jesus and not Muhammad who returns. That's suggested as well by the Quran. So in all these ways, the Quran and the Bible line up with in regard to Jesus. But when it comes to what we could say is like the doctrine or the teaching surrounding who Jesus was, that's where it differs. It disagrees with Christian claims that Jesus can be called Son of God or can be considered divine or a redeemer. He's simply one prophet in the longer story of a line of prophets whom God sent to humanity.
Okay, so they just see Jesus as more of a prophet, and like Moses or Ezekiel or any of these people from the Old Testament that were prominent, even in Christian religions, but they don't believe that he was a savior. Do they believe in any kind of savior or anything like that? What do they think the world is heading towards?
Right, great, great question. So, I mean, there's sort of two dimensions there. I mean, on the one hand, we could speak about this question of redemption. And then let me get back to, and I'll do it briefly, get back to the question of Jesus as prophet. But in terms of redemption, there's no sense of any need for redemption in Islam. The whole system of salvation is centered around the question of divine judgment. So humans are responsible for their own action and their own belief or unbelief, and God is judge and will reward them or condemn them in the process of divine judgment based on their fidelity to Islamic law and the sincerity of their belief in God. So it's individual judgment. And there's no larger story of God intervening in human history to save humans or do anything on their behalf. So that's sort of with redemption. It's a little bit more complicated because in the pilgrimage ritual in Islam, there actually is a sacrifice, but maybe we should leave that aside. And in terms of the prophet business, you know, one way to look at Jesus, you know, I mentioned one prophet in this longer story, this longer line of prophets. One way to look at it is to say, you know, the story of the Quran reflects the life of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. And it seems as though all of the other prophets in the Quran reflect his own life experiences. So the story, the Moses of the Quran, the Abraham of the Quran, and the Jesus of the Quran all seem to reflect Muhammad's experiences. They seem to be portrayed in a way that makes many images of this one prophet, Muhammad. So they all have this opposition of unbelievers that they have to deal with. They all preach. They all warn people of the day of judgment. And they're all in one way or another vindicated by God. So
so Muhammad kind of sounds like the Paul of the Muslim faith.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Muhammad as Paul. Well, it's in as much as Paul was the principal evangelist who preached Christianity in the early centuries, I think there could be a commonality there. Yeah.
I've heard you compare the similarities of the Old Testament to the, obviously the Quran and the Old Testament share many stories. I've heard you describe the God of the Old Testament as merciful and the God of the Quran as full of vengeance, as a judge. But in the Old Testament, God is also depicted as a God of vengeance, and there's a lot of violence in the Old Testament. So is there equal parts, I guess what I'd ask is, are there equal parts mercy and vengeance in the Quran as well, or does the Quran just lack the mercy aspect?
Yeah, so just for the record, no, my conviction is that the portrayal of God in the Old Testament is very similar to the Quran. So in both cases, the Old Testament and Quran, we're dealing with this tension between divine mercy and divine vengeance. They are both there in both scriptures. There's even a little bit of divine vengeance in certain apocalyptic passages in the New Testament. But let's stick with the Old Testament and the Quran. I mean, in both cases, listen, like the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament of the Israelites out of Egypt is a story of God's mercy for people who are enslaved. But it's also a story of God's vengeance against those who enslaved them. I mean, it's not like God doesn't like reason with the Egyptians. He shows his glory and his power in the plagues, and then he drowns them in the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. So, and that tension is there in the Quran as well. I mean, the Quran has a lot of language where it speaks of God, for example, sealing the hearts of unbelievers, or blinding the unbelievers so that they won't come to belief, or taking away their light. And then it speaks about his guidance for believers, his mercy for believers, his forgiveness for believers. And it tells a lot of stories, some of them that we know from the Bible, of what the fate of those who refuse to believe. And usually it involves destruction. So that vengeful aspect is there, but there's also the notion of mercy in the Quran, especially towards the believers.
There's examples of extremism in both religions. You've got, you know, fundamentalist Christians who will picket events of people that they disagree with. They'll, you know, they'll do protests and things like this. And then you've obviously got the opposite side. With on the Muslim side, you've got the extremism of like ISIS and terrorism and things like that. Right. What do you think is the fundamental difference between these books that causes the specific manifestations of extremism on each side?
It's very difficult to explain simply, because the construction of Islamic thought has to do with so many different factors. Same with Christianity. It's not only the scripture. I mean, the way people live out their religious lives has to do as much with the country they're living in, the society they're living in, the culture, so all of that. But it's true that in the Quran, there is some glorification of those who go out to war. And there's some passages would say, listen, there are cowards, lazy people who refuse to join the battle, and God prefers those who stand up and fight, you know. But that doesn't mean that all believers in all times, in all places, are meant to fight. It's not a call to universal war against the unbelievers. It's a reflection of the particular circumstances Muhammad and his followers were dealing with in 7th century Arabia. And what's happened is through the
centuries...
You're
saying that it's a cultural thing, that it was a cultural aspect that has just stayed alive because of the religion.
Yes, that's one way to put it, right? I mean, it was there in the culture and in the experiences of the early Muslim community, but that is reflected or recorded, better than reflected, as recorded in the scripture. And because it's recorded in the scripture, you have Muslim preachers and leaders and scholars who through the centuries have constructed these ideas about jihad. You know, they've taken certain verses, and they've also taken traditions about Muhammad not found in the Quran, and they've put it all together to come up with an ideology of jihad. Not all Muslims agree with that, and there are many voices of Muslims who disagree with it. But that has to be constructed. That it's in the process of interpreting the scripture that people come to violent ideology. The scripture itself is not guilty of that violence.
It's interesting the similarities that you can see just within 15 minutes of discussing this. It does seem like there's stark differences with the ideas of what an afterlife would look like in both of these religions. You know, there's Muslims believe that, you know, there's going to be, if you live like a righteous life as a Muslim, there's, you know, going to be like 40 virgins waiting for you when you get there. And then Christians and Catholics have their own version of the afterlife. Is there any indication we get from the Quran where they derive their ideas of the afterlife?
Yeah, great question. So I think this is a place of departure, the notion of the afterlife. And in the Quran, it's actually pretty clear what's going on in terms of the afterlife. So the Quran tells a story of Adam and Eve being expelled from the Garden of Eden. But the interesting thing about this story that the Quran tells is that the garden seems to be placed in the heavenly realm. So, you know, Christians or Jews reading Genesis would think that the Garden of Eden was somewhere in Iraq, because it mentions the Tigris and Euphrates. And, you know, but when you read the Quran, the Garden of Eden seems to be in heaven. And Adam and Eve, she's not mentioned by name, but his companion, they're sent down from this heavenly realm to earth. And what happens to the righteous when they die is that they return to the Garden of Eden. So it really is a fundamentally different conception. I mean, although the New Testament isn't very clear, at least in Christian doctrine, the idea is that the afterlife is something to do with communion with God or a vision of God. That's not what's going on in the Quran. In the Quran, you're returning to the Garden of Eden, and you're just, it's a place of reward. So you're drinking, you have lovely things to drink, lovely things to eat, you have servants, and you also have women who accompany you there as well. So you have all of these physical pleasures. Now, just a final thought on this, not all Muslims are satisfied with a literal reading of these passages and the idea that, for example, you have sex with these maidens in heaven. Some interpret these things symbolically and say, well, the Quran speaks about material pleasures, but really those are just metaphors for spiritual pleasures. And in that case, they're not so far from the Christian idea of the afterlife.
Interesting. Are you, there's an idea that we are exploring on a different series on this podcast with the specific to the Garden of Eden idea. And there's a idea that's gaining steam that the creation account in Genesis is inspired by the rise of the agricultural revolution, which came out of the Fertile Crescent, which a lot of people believe is where the Garden of Eden was placed. And so the idea is that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the first tree that humans planted to sustain their own life. They were no longer relying on nature for their survival. It was the departure of the hunter-gatherers as people began to settle specific areas. And they settled specific areas by planting the food they wanted to eat so they could bring people in and have an economy and a civilization and people. This was radical. This revolutionized everything. This would have been highly controversial as well and would explain why there are so many writings about this. Is this idea compatible with the Quran as much as it is the creation account in Genesis? Or from that perspective, does it fall apart?
Very interesting. Well, the creation account in Genesis, and in particular, the story of the garden, is highly dependent, in my humble opinion, on Christian tradition. Because what happens in the creation account or in the garden account is that, you know, whereas in Genesis, you have this story of a man and a woman and a serpent or a snake who's described as the wisest of the animals, you know, and tempts them, etc. That serpent is never named as the devil or Satan. It's only in Christian tradition, starting with the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 12, where this identification is made between the serpent and Satan. And that's picked up by the Quran. So the Quran tells a story in a way that the serpent is totally missing. It's Adam and his companion and Satan. So with the Quran, we're dealing with a later development in this tradition, in which first you have the story of Genesis, then you have Christian like commentaries on that development of that in different writings, and then you have the Quran following from those Christian writings, developing things even further by getting rid of the serpent and just putting the devil there. So I think we're dealing, you
because
know,
the Quran came is, after the Bible, right?
It came out, right.
It was like 600. It was like the 5th or 6th century CE, right?
Right, even later. So, I mean, the traditional dates of Muhammad's career as a prophet are from 610 to 632. So we're dealing with a whole different, this is a period that scholars like to call late antiquity. So it's, you know, in between the ancient time of the Greeks and the Romans and the medieval or Middle Ages, late antiquity, and things have developed a lot there. And there's less contact with like ancient Mesopotamian, Akkadian, Babylonian stuff.
So these, so in the Old Testament, we're looking at actual Hebrew inscriptions of what they believed about these things, and in the Quran, it's an adaptation of much more modern ideas.
Right. Well, if we just take Genesis, focus on Genesis, we're dealing there with a number of different sources that have been integrated together. The oldest one probably dates to the 10th or 9th century BC. And that's the garden story. It's attributed to a source known as the Yahweh source or the J source.
Right.
And that reflects a lot of earlier myths that circulated in Mesopotamia. And, you know, with the Quran, we're dealing with something that's more than 1,500 years later. And it's really in touch, especially with Christian tradition, the way Christians were telling stories at a later period.
So what's your hope in attempting to spark this conversation about religious extremism and trying to portray the similarities between Catholicism, Christianity, and Judaism and Islam? What is the hope for you?
Yeah, I suppose there are two things. One sort of dimension to my or objective to for my work is simply to get people to have an increased critical sense in the way they read the scriptures. You know, I'm a believer, I'm a Catholic, but I'm very interested in real serious historical research on the Bible. The point of being a religious person is to seek out the truth. And so you want to do that through good scholarship, you know. And I hope the same thing happens with the Quran. I think, you know, Muslims can participate in this sort of scholarship, do good serious scholarship. so that we're not dealing with naive readings, but we're dealing with sophisticated readings. So that's one thing. And then the other objective is to get people to start reading each other's scriptures, to encourage Christians and Jews to read the Quran, which really is a development of biblical tradition. I mean, it's part of the story of biblical tradition. It starts with that J source we spoke about in the garden story in Genesis, and it continues through the Quran. The Quran claims to receive and complete the biblical tradition, but also vice versa. If Muslims want to understand the Bible, and we could speak about, sorry, rephrase, Muslims want to understand the Quran, and we could speak about why exactly this is the case, but you cannot understand the Quran without the Bible. I firmly believe that. And if they want to know their own scripture, they have to know the scriptures of others.
Yeah, there's such a heated debate taking place right now with religion. Religion is at the forefront of so many conversations right now, and I think it's great, the conversation you're trying to spark. What has your experience been being at the center of this research and conversation?
Well, I think there's a real debate going on in the West about the study of Islam, and it's a difficult subject, and people have different philosophies about how it should be carried out.
Do your family think you're going to hell?
No. But, you know, there's some people involved in the study of Islam who say, hey, you know, Muslims are like the victims in this day and age.
Yeah, like, why are you studying the Bible?
There's that, too, yeah.
And you're like, that's not the point.
Lots of people ask me that question, yes. Right? So, and there are some people who say, listen, in studying Islam, actually, Muslims are the victims, so we need to defend Islam, and we should just be doing, like, what you might call apologetic research and defending Muslims, you know? And then there are others who say, no, we just need to do like good, serious scientific research, and that's going to be the best thing for everybody. And I'm sort of that latter inclination, you know. The interesting thing for me is working with Muslims. You know, I'm involved with a group called the International Quranic Studies Association, and the executive director of our group is a Muslim. His name is Imran al-Badawi. He teaches at the University of Houston. And, you know, there are more and more Muslims that are getting involved in critical study of the Quran. And so we're sort of crossing boundaries and working together to do serious scholarship.
I love that. I think that the only answer to a lot of the problems we're facing on a global level are going to simply come down to how people handle conversations like the one you're trying to start. And I think our reactions to those conversations have got to be open-minded as we pursue this conversation, because there's so much division in America about the... There's so much negativity in America surrounding Islam, and maybe a lot of that's because of the media. Maybe there's an incentive for them to keep us hating them or something, but
right.
I think it's got to collapse, and I think that the conversation that you're trying to spark is really important, because they all came from the same lineage. All these books came from the same lineage. And,
right.
You know, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and they both went on to, you could argue that one of them was the founder of Judaism and Catholicism and Christianity, and the other was went on to found Islam.
Right. Right. No question. And the way I see it is that I've sort of got two target audiences. One is the Western non-Muslim audience. And there I want to see them help them to look at Islam with greater understanding and sympathy. But I am also targeting a Muslim audience. And I want them also to have to appreciate at least critical scholarship. And it's my conviction that good critical scholarship can undermine fundamentalist attitudes towards religion. And I think that's important as well.
How does the Quran handle morality, and how does it differ from the Bible's picture of morality?
Yeah, it's pretty close to the Old Testament vision. Morality or ethics in the Quran is all framed around the question of the divine law. So what God decrees, I mean, this is sort of step one. What God decrees is good, and what God doesn't decree or what God forbids is bad or evil. And this can lead to some interesting differences, you know, take the question of like polygamy and other certain cases about like dress, do women have to wear a headscarf, things like that. So those are things which are coming from God's command, according to Islam, you know. But then...
Does any of that come from Mount Sinai?
Well, the Islamic sources overlap with the notion of the Ten Commandments that you have in the Bible. There's some elements of the Ten Commandments in the Quran, but they're never stated explicitly. And then there are other things that have to do with like dress, food, marriage, divorce, which are distinctive to Islam. And anyway, just to add one closing thought about this, Islamic thought on ethics is not only about what God said, it's also about this notion of a natural law. So, you know, Muslims recognize there is something called a conscience, which can also inform how you think about ethical issues. And the way you carry out a moral conversation is you think about the scripture, but you also think about your conscience.
I love that. I think we've all got to remember that all of these religious texts we have were influenced heavily by the politics happening in at the time, the social dynamics happening at the time. There were so many factors we have to keep in mind as we're reading these books, and especially as we're comparing them on the level we're able to today with the internet and things like that. And our only hope as a race is to try to find some unity. And I love what you're
Absolutely.
Doing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you.
Well, Gabriel, I know you've got to run. Thanks so much for your time. And I wish you all the best in your work and with the release of your new book.
Thank you, Julian. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you so much.
Take care.
I would love to hear your thoughts on this conversation. Drop me a line in the comments and let me know what you're thinking, how you're feeling, how this affected you, how it moved you, how it pissed you off, whatever you want to say. If you have something longer you want to send me, you can shoot me an email, hello@spellboundshow.com. Don't forget to click that subscribe button. That way your phone will always stay up to date with each episode. I'm Julian Smith. This has been Spellbound. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did, and I look forward to seeing you guys next Monday. Have a great week.